We begin lesson four today, and if you will, look at the drill questions. The first question is, what are the five, or you could say six, divisions of the patriarchal dispensation? Who wants to take that question? Okay, Keith?
Creation, sin, flood, and the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Good, but you're supposed to do it by memory. Good that you filled out your answers. That's great. We want you all to learn these by memory. Now, the way I got it on chart three, I got the flood and the Tower of Babel in one division. That's why it says five on the question, but you can make it six. And so the creation, what chapter is in Genesis without looking at your notes?
One and two.
One and two. The sin, 3 through 5. The flood, 6 through 9. Very good. And the Tower of Babel, 10 and 11. That's right. And without looking at your papers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 through 50. Genesis 12 through 50. The Exodus. 1 through 19 of Exodus. Exodus 1 through 19. So why did we end the patriarchal dispensation at Exodus 19? That's right. Moses has the nation at Mount Sinai. And what's going to happen beginning in chapter 20? What's God going to do for this nation? Make them a law, a covenant. It's a national covenant. Dispensation is God's method of dealing, or how He dispenses His blessings, or an administration. So He's been dealing with man through covenants with patriarchs. Now He's going to deal with a nation based on a covenant that He's going to make. That starts in Exodus chapter 20. So we call it the Jewish dispensation. Okay. Why is man unique in God's creation? Made in God's image. That is a critical, fundamental thought. It affects how I look at myself. It affects how I look at my neighbor and treat him. It affects what I do when people get sick. Can I end their life by euthanasia? It affects whether or not I have the right to take someone's life out of anger or revenge. It's such a basic, critical concept. And it sets the stage for the most important thing that we have to do, and that is save our souls. Jesus said, what will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That statement is absolutely devoid of meaning if man is not made in the image of God. Animals have no such soul to save. Okay, so very important concept. What does the word Genesis mean? Beginnings or origins, that's right. And so I guess the next question is pretty obvious, isn't it? What is the book of Genesis about? Now you're going to say origins, but my question is, of what?
Everything.
Of everything. Boy, that's a concise answer. Can we be a little more specific? What's the first thing, origin of what?
The earth,
universe, the earth. And making it habitable for man. And then in chapter 1, the origin, verse 26 and 27, of man. In chapter 2, the origin of marriage, right? What'd you say?
The next
one's
sin.
Alright, in chapter 3, sin and death. Sin and death, right? We just put 3 through 5 on that section. Chapter 4 is an extension of that, where Cain kills Abel. Then chapter 5 is a lineage of Seth, but we just group 3 through 5, sin. Okay, and then chapter 6 through 9, the flood. Now what is, in your Bible, you have chapters 6 through 9 and 10 and 11. Are they chronologically arranged?
No.
No, they're not. The Tower of Babel actually chronologically precedes chapter 10. So, let's look at the beginning of Genesis here. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 16. Oh, I had another drill question. What did God make on each day of creation? Let's see. We've only got a couple families here with young people. I don't know if any of you worked on the little finger type thing to help you remember what you did. Okay, what's on the first day?
Light.
Okay, and how do you represent that with your fingers? You don't have to know that. That's not important. You snap your fingers. What's on the second day? Okay. How do you represent that with your fingers? Point up. God made an expanse, didn't he? What's on the third day? Dry land, vegetation, right? What's on the fourth day? Sun, moon, and stars. See? What's on the fifth day? Fish and fowl, right? Birds and the sea animals. What's on the sixth day? Man and animals, land animals. That's just an easy way to remember the 6 days of creation. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. As God has Moses write this book, not only for Israel, but for all mankind following, he begins here in verse 16. Now, in the first part of, in these two chapters in Genesis, you started out with verse 3. God said, and there was light. Verse 6, God said. And then verse 7, it was so. Verse 9, God said, and it was so. Over and over and over again, the reader is called, his attention is called to the authority and power of God's Word. That He has the right to create and He has the power to make happen whatever He says. God said and it was so. A foundation is laid in the creation account for respect for God and His Word. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll note, now the man's been created in God's image. It's interesting, the wording. It doesn't say God asked the man. Doesn't say God encouraged the man. What does it say? He commanded the man. What gives him the right to do that? What?
Because
he's creator. He's the author and authority, so you add the I-T-Y, is the right to rule. He has the right to rule because he's the author. So people today treasure freedom. Many men lost their lives to give this country freedom. But, and so as a result of that, people say, nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Yes. There is somebody who has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. That foundation is laid right here in Genesis 2. God commanded the man. And when you look at that statement, he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. How many people had Adam seen die? None. Why these two trees? Can you explain?
Because
the logic behind it? Why would Adam not eat one and eat the other? What would prompt that kind of action?
From God, because the tree of life.
Well, what did you say?
Love of God.
Love of God? Okay, that's a good answer. He has to start out with faith. And that faith would prompt that love. If he didn't believe what God said was authoritative and true, what difference does it make? God said, don't do it. Here's the consequences. Here's the tree of life, on the other hand. And so it starts with faith in God. And that's where Satan's going to make his attack. Is God good? Should you love him? Linda mentioned about the love of God. Can his word be depended on? And that's where you come to chapter 3. So Satan makes his attack on this quarter. This is it. This is the basis of our relationship to God. Do we trust, revere, respect the Word of God? So note verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, has God said? That's where he makes his attack. Has God said? Now we learned something about sin in this. Did looking at those trees, when Adam looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did a bad feeling come over him or something? No. Sin is not measured by how you feel about something. In fact, Satan said this tree will make you feel good. And it'll really benefit you. And it'll make you wise. So sin is not measured by that. It's not measured by whether or not society agrees. How many in society when they ate of the tree? Two. How much of society agreed it was a thing to do? Everybody in society. Two. As far as we know. And so, but that didn't affect the fact that it was sin. We have on your lesson 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. What does that say sin is? Sin is a transgression of the law. That's what sin is. We're under law. You can like it or not. You can rebel against it if you want to. God gives you that moral choice. But you're under law. Every man is under law to God. And when we violate God's laws, our Creator's laws, we are guilty of sin. Chapter 2 sets the stage for the rest of your Bible. And chapter 3. If these events did not take place, what's the rest of the story about? The rest of the story is about the what we call scheme of redemption. God's plan for saving man. If I don't understand why I need it, the rest of it's kind of mute. You know, what's the point? And so, I said mute, M-O-O-T, I think is the word. Anyway, it's just not that important. I've got to understand the guilt of sin and what it is. And that's where God endeavoring to help his creation get a fundamental foundation, a good foundation. Genesis begins with what sin is and the consequences of sin. Now, we have here, it says in verse 1, the serpent. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent. So throughout chapter 3, we talk about this serpent. I don't know what the serpent actually looked like at that point. We think of a snake, and it may have been something like that. We really don't know. Remember that Moses wrote this 1,500 years before Christ. We have accurate manuscript, but words change meaning over time. Exactly what this particular thing looked exactly like, animal or whatever, I don't know. But I know who was using that. I know who was behind that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians and look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. So if anyone asks you, how do you know Genesis 3 is talking about the devil? So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 verse 3. I'm afraid that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So here's the serpent deceived Eve. That's a reference to Genesis, is it not? Here's Paul, a Hebrew writer, making reference to this historical event. Again, talking about the serpent as the deceiver. And these other verses that have on your lesson, which we're not going to have time to read. He's called a deceiver. And so now go to Revelation chapter 12. So we are studying Genesis, the first book in your Bible. Now go to the last book in your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent, note this, of old. The serpent of old. What serpent? Genesis 3. Who is he? Who is called the devil and Satan and deceives the whole world. So he started out deceiving. He was successful. He'd been deceiving the whole world by the time this was written for about 4,000 years. 2,000 years later, he's still deceiving the world. He's the serpent of old, the deceiver. So the origin of sin, Satan is the origin of sin, tempting men to sin. And here you have man's first taste of sin. But you also have the consequences of sin. Now, in your lesson, we have two categories. The consequences of sin universally. Go to chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and there's a curse put on the serpent. That's one reason people think it may have been something, a snake or something like it. And thus the word serpent. But look at verse 16 to the woman. He said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So here is a consequence, pain in childbirth. Evidently, when God created woman, childbirth would not be such an issue as it is now. That is a consequence of sin, universal consequence. And then in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, talking to Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, etc. And so now this earth that God made, there's going to be thorns and thistles. You're going to always be battling those things that compete for the soil, the ingredients in the soil that make your crops grow. That's going to be an ongoing task. It's a consequence of sin. And then he said in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Chapter 2, we see God took some dust of the ground, dirt of the ground, and created a man. He said, you're going back to that. In other words, physical death. Decay, corruption of our human body, getting old, and finally dying. So when you look around and you see people afflicted with disease, old age, arthritis, cancer, and finally die, remember Genesis 3. It's a consequence of sin entering the world. But then we have another section here. The consequence of sin is also personal. So look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is a verse many of you can quote. All have sinned. What happens when we sin? We fall short of the glory of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. A very important verse because of the way it's misused in the world today. But verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. There is something I want you to notice as we turn through these verses. So Moses wrote about when? About 1450, 1500. So here's 1500 years later. Okay? And These writers are talking about these events you read about that Moses wrote. How are they treating them? Are they treating them as fictional stories, as legends, as myths, or how are they treating them? Historical accounts of real people and real events. That's how they're treating them. And so, here, verse 12, as through one man, sin entered the world. So when you read about Adam, there was a man named Adam. There was a woman named Eve. What you read about in Genesis 3 is an actual event involving real people. All right, so, and Genesis 1 through 11 is under attack oftentimes in religion, that is, in universities and churches. There are churches that teach Genesis 1 through 11 as a myth. They got some good lessons in it, but it's not really historical. That's not the way the New Testament treats it. So show your young people this as well. Once sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men. Why did it pass to all men? Now, why did the death in Genesis 3 pass to all men? Because of Adam's sin. Why did this death pass to all men? Because all sin. This is different. This is like the pandemic. The coronavirus is out there, but unless you contract it, you won't die from it. And whereas you contract the coronavirus and you may survive, sin, you will die. You will die. So what do you need? Somebody to give you life. That's Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. We don't need Jesus so we know how to be a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a neighbor. The Bible teaches us that. We need Jesus because we fail in our duties as fathers and mothers and daughters and sons and husbands and wives and neighbors. And we die. And thus the gospel story. That's why it's called good news. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So when we use the word dead, we often use it in the sense of you don't breathe anymore. Your body doesn't function anymore. There's no activity. There's no animation. You're dead. But the word dead is used in another way in the scriptures. You see this in Ephesians 2. You were dead in. The little word in often points to connection of some sort. In connection with your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So here was the Gentile world. This church was made up primarily of Gentiles. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't know about the gospel story. They're still in sin. They violated God's will for them. There's two great laws that all men are accountable to. What are they? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every man, every woman, every boy and every girl that reaches the age of accountability from the beginning of man's existence until this world comes to an end are responsible for obeying those laws. And when we fail, we sin. That's what sin is. So Genesis is so critical to the whole Bible. Go back to Genesis 3:15. So here God makes man in his image, gives him the most exalted position on the earth of all his creation. He's unique in everything. Gives him a beautiful place to live, provides all the food that he needs. There's no danger to his existence at this point of any kind. I don't know how long man would have lived had these events in chapter 3 not occurred. I know that in chapter 5 men were living to be 800 and 900 years old. How much longer? I don't know. God so designed the human body that we could live who knows how long, but then sin entered the world and things changed. And after the flood, you see men's ages going down. There was evidently change in our entire world that affects men's ages. But be that as it may, here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking to the serpent, he said, I'll put enmity. So before I read that, so God made man, gave him this beautiful place to live, provided everything he did. Man sinned. He did not believe God, did not obey God. God could have said, that's it, I've had it with you, this is the end. But he didn't. Speaking to the serpent who brought sin into the world, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so bruise on the head is a term that refers to take away your dominion, your rule over mankind. And Satan would rule man through his guilt and the fear that that brings with it. But he said he's going to bruise you on the head. Now, you'll bruise him on the heel. You'll be able to inflict some damage, some harm to the son of this woman. But he's going to conquer you. There, the kernel of the gospel story. Look over at, you see on your lesson, Galatians. Well, look at Luke chapter 1 real quick. So you go to Luke chapter 1. You go to a city. It's a wicked city. It's in Galilee. It's known for its wickedness. Nazareth. There's a young woman there who has not succumbed to the society around her. I don't know what her age is. Maybe early 20s, maybe less. I don't know. But her name is Mary. And she hasn't led any marches, to my knowledge. She hasn't run any businesses. She's not served in any civil capacities. A relatively common, unknown woman. But God knows Mary. God knows what kind of woman she is. God knows her address. And so here's Mary. And he knows that Mary has kept herself sexually pure, even though living in a wicked city. And so it says here, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And so he announces to her, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Who is this Jesus going to be? He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. He is coming and he is setting up a dominion, a rule. And his rule will conquer Satan. But Mary says, how? How? That's our questions oftentimes. How? I don't understand this. The world's 4,000 years old plus. There's not been one example of anybody being born without a man. How can it be? That's her question. Because she said, I'm a virgin. Or as you, some birds have not known a man. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. That will identify him as the Son of God. It's the only time in human history that someone was born of a woman without a man. And so in Galatians chapter 4, go over to Galatians chapter 4. So here we read that story way back in your first book in the Bible. We move all the way down the stream of time. And here we are in the New Testament age, first century. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came. So God, the timeless being, but in dealing with men, He sets time schedules. He put in plan something back in Genesis 3. And a year passed, and 100 years passed, and a decade passed, and a millennium passed. Still, that was not fulfilled. Because God was working out His plan. And when the fullness of time came, here we have verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Well, good grief. Who here hasn't been born of a woman? Everybody's been born of a woman. The point is, born of a woman alone. Nobody's been born that way. And so here you have that story back in Genesis, and here you, it sets the stage for the virgin birth of the Messiah. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. So sin has entered the world, and you have this interesting story about two brothers, Abel and Cain. And both offer sacrifice to God. There's a lot that's not told us in these intervening years. Holy Spirit, we've talked about the fact this is not a history book. It's a book designed to teach us and lay foundational concepts. So Adam was the patriarch. And he would be instructing his sons as the patriarch or head of the family. And here you have these two boys. They had learned something about sacrifice and God. And one offers a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. And the other offers a sacrifice of an animal. And so you have in verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And you know the story. God didn't have regard for Abel's offering, but He did for Cain's offering. If I understand the nature of that sacrifice, it's right in line with this scheme of redemption that we're talking about. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we are now, a letter to Hebrews. Remember that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was written to Hebrews, for Hebrews originally. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11 now. Here, Hebrews have become Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered. Now, we know that if somebody does something by faith in the biblical sense, what does that imply? How does faith come?
Hearing
the Word of God. So it implies, it's not a feeling you have someday when you wake up. The faith the Bible talks about in serving God is something that comes by hearing His Word. So somewhere, Abel had learned the will of God, either through his father, or I don't know if there was some other way. But that, I know, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Well, what's better about it? Go to chapter 12 and verse 24. He said, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Stop with me just a minute. What was absolutely essential for Jesus to be the mediator of this new covenant? What? His blood. He had to die to ratify this covenant. Chapter 9, 16, and 17. So He had to die. Remember this memorial we're going to partake of in a little while. When Jesus instituted it, He said, this is what? The blood of my covenant, or the new covenant. The blood of the covenant, the blood that ratifies the covenant. So He's the mediator of a new covenant. And so you come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of the blood of Abel. Now, many take this blood of Abel to talk about his martyrdom. They may be correct, but I don't share that view. I think the blood of Abel in context is just like the blood of Christ. That is, It's his blood that became a mediatorial sacrifice for the sins of men. The blood of Abel is the first time you read about a sacrifice for sin. But you can think about that if you wish. But that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 4. And then we have these New Testament passages. Now when you get to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. So Abel is dead. Cain's lineage is traced partly in the rest of the chapter. Very interesting, if we had time to read it, by the way. When you think about human progress, my wife and I, she recorded a series of history shows on television that we've been watching. I don't know how accurate they are. History channels oftentimes embellishes. But they talk about the men that made America. And they talk about men like Rockefeller and guys like that who actually helped shape this country. Henry Ford, for example. And they did. And it's guys like Andrew Carnegie and his steel factories and Mr. Rockefeller and his oil refineries and Vanderbilt and the railroads that really helped shape America. But were they Christians? That's the important thing. When you read Genesis 4, the fellows who were inventing things was in Cain's branch of the family. Inventing tools, building cities. We're thankful for the fact that they do that. But what God is concerned about is people who are building their souls, building their faith, and serving God. When you get to chapter 11, you're going to read about a man like that, who, so far as I know, is not attributed with the credit of inventing anything or building any cities. But he's one of the greatest men of the Bible, and his name is Abraham. So right at the early stage here, we see something that will help us as we survey society and the things that we think is important. God uses the men of the world. He uses them. But you know what's interesting? He uses them for our benefit. And so you have the lineage of Cain. And then you have verse 25. Abraham had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. And why is that important to us? You have Seth because Seth is the one through whom the Savior came. And then later you're going to have in chapter 6, you have these Noah right at the end of chapter 5, verse 32, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But you're going to find the lineage is traced in chapter 11 through Shem. And so you get to chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the record of the generation of Shem. When you get down to verse 26, Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, or Abraham. So God used certain people. Does that mean he didn't care about Cain and his descent? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean he didn't care about Ham and Japheth and their descendants? No, he doesn't mean that. But God has a plan he's working on that impacts you and me. The book of Genesis is laying the foundation. But where are we at today? It's a book of beginnings, origins, critical to our understanding, a right understanding of the world and our responsibility in it. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, why did God bring the flood on the earth? By the time you reach this point in human history, about 1,650 years have passed all over. Men have been departing from God, ignoring God's authority, living as they want to live. And so in chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the hearts of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God is so very long-suffering. But, do you ever say with somebody, okay, I've given you chance after chance after chance, but I've had enough. That's what God does. And the cup of the iniquity gets full. And he said, I'm bringing judgment. That's where we're at. Everybody on the earth was wicked except for 8 people. And so you have in verse 8, Noah found favor. Your version may say grace, which I like. Grace. Synonym, same idea. Favor in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah saved by grace? Yes, verse 8. Was Noah saved by faith? Yes, he had to build that ark. Had he ever seen a flood like this? I don't know if he'd ever seen rain, much less a flood like this. He had to have faith. Did he have to do anything? Yes, he had to build the ark. Noah was saved by grace, by faith, and by works. And in Hebrews 11, it said, by faith, Noah built the ark. And so it's a great lesson about how God blesses men. Yes, He's gracious, or we couldn't be saved. But we have to trust Him. And when He tells us what to do it. For example, baptism. Why baptism? I don't know. It's the faith to do what God says. And so then we have to obey. And this is a great story to teach that very thing right here. The story of the flood. Look at 1 Peter 3. The flood story is often ridiculed, but the flood story was a historical event. Jesus referred to the days of Noah as well. And here's Peter, 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, talking about people who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Eight people. That's exactly what you read in Genesis. Historical event. And then he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You feel alone in the world? You feel like a little bitty group? What's new? That's what Peter's telling these people. They suffered in the days of Noah and the world in which they lived. You're suffering, Peter's readers. But just like then, Noah built the ark, the water of the ark lifted above the destruction below, and you were saved through baptism by the grace of God. Okay, Tower of Babel. Real quick, I'm about out of time. Look at Genesis. Chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nation were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, and into their nations. You have that in verse 5. You have it in verse 20. You have it in verse 31. Separated according to their languages. But when you get to chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth used the same language. Whoa! We made the point, I think we did, that Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when you get to chapter 2, it's written in order of thought, not time. Because in Genesis 1, you got the male and female created. When you get to Genesis 2, there is no female. And so Moses, as it were, puts on the zoom lens and says, here, let me tell you more about this. Chapter 2, why the woman was created. You'll find that throughout the book of Genesis, that Moses often writes not in order of time, but in order of thought. So here, there was only one language. So chronologically, chapter 11 goes back before verse 10. How did you come to have these many languages you read about in 10:5? Chapter 11 tells you. So that's just a valuable thing to be aware of in the book of Genesis. Now we've got these additional notes. I hope you look at them. Bible opens with God, man, sin, and judgment. These are the fundamental concepts we need to be thinking about, and it sets the stage for His redemptive plan. One of the important characters in that genealogy is Enoch in chapter 5. He did not die. A godly man in an ungodly world. You can read about him there in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And then Methuselah, the oldest man on record, 969 years when he died. Maybe died in the flood. If he died in the flood, that indicates his wickedness. Okay, one other point. The genealogies in Genesis 11 do not necessarily record every name in the genealogy. All they had to do was record the names that would be recognized as bridging the gap. Because when you get to Luke 3, you see there's an additional name that's not mentioned in Genesis 11. All right, quick quiz. Let's finish up right quick. Sin is what? Transgression of the law. A. Not these other things that people think sin is. And then two, and I reworded this because I could see, thanks to my good wife, that this was not clear. I had the consequences of sin are, and so you say, well, is that universal or personal? So I reworded that. What did sin introduce into the world? Now it's all three. That's what I wanted. All three. Universally physical death, pains and suffering, but personally spiritual death. And then the remedy for the guilt and ruin of sin is what? See, the promised Redeemer. The flood was what? B and C, a global flood and a judgment of divine wrath on sin. And four, we have different nations in the world because of what? B. Okay, our time is up. Thank you for your good attention.